bless you and encourage you, things of himself. And to those who are watching, listening virtually, I pray the Lord will bless and encourage you as well. And may I say on behalf of the church, a happy new year to you, and trust the Lord will bless you in coming days. In Psalm 145, David's psalm of praise, we read these words, "I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name for ever and ever. Every day will I bless thee. I will praise thy name for ever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise the works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts." Let's bow in prayer. Father, on the first Sunday of a new year, we come and worship the God of eternity, the God who is beyond time and yet entered time in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we come to worship on this day, your day, the day in which he rose from the dead, the day in which the Holy Spirit descended, the day on which the early disciples met to worship the risen Saviour. We pray that you'd bless us and help us and encourage us this day, and as you tarry, the days to come, for Jesus' sake. Amen. I've chosen hymns, obviously, deliberately, thinking about today and the coming of a new year, God willing. And we start with, "Before Jehovah's awful throne, we come to worship the great God of heaven." That's number 2 in our book. Thank you. Come before the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before thy throne of grace again this morning to worship and to praise our great God. We thank you to your people that throne is a throne of grace. It's thus described in Scripture. It describes a throne whereby we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We are a needy people. At the commencement of our worship, we acknowledge our great need of help to worship our God in spirit and in truth. The words of our mouths, the meditation of our hearts, may be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. We need to be helped to be taken from this old world for this brief hour, to concentrate on the things of God, and the things of the Lord Jesus Christ, the things that matter most. Not that we would want to be escapists and flee from the real world, the world that is out there, the world from which we have come and to which we shall return ere long. But Lord, we just need this time apart. Remember our Savior calling his disciples to come apart for a while. Come apart and meditate on the things of God. Think on the things of God. Discuss, have fellowship around the things of God. And so we would come to this little place, and we thank you for being able to do so physically, that we're able to come. We've walked or we've had a lift, and here we are. We thank you for that. We don't want to take that for granted. We know there are many folk and many places where they cannot do that. There is no place to which they can go locally. And if there was, they couldn't get there for whatever reason. Lord, here we are again, and we thank you for that little word, again. It means this is not the first time that we've met like this. It's not the very first Sunday that we've met in the name of the Savior. There have been previous occasions, previous Sundays, previous months, previous years, for some many years, for some perhaps more recently. But here we are again, singing these great hymns, hearing your word read and proclaimed, having fellowship, albeit on a diminished level because of COVID and so forth. We thank you, we are here. We thank you, Lord, that you've brought us through the previous year to a new year. We thank you for that. There are some who started off 2020 seemingly healthy, seemingly fine, and yet they made not to the end of the year. And we do not know what the new year will bring. We're not sure what will happen in so many areas. But one thing of which we are sure, our God reigns. The Lord omnipotent reigns. The sovereign of the sky reigns in heaven and earth. And everywhere, anywhere, he is the Lord. And all things are in your hands, and we praise you and bless you that our times are in your hands. And Lord, we wish them there. We wouldn't have them in our own control, under our own control. We wouldn't have them in the control of governments and authorities, although they think they may have absolute authority over us. You are the Lord God. And our times are in your hands. And you work all things together for good to those that love you, who are the called according to your purpose. And we rejoice in that. There are things that happen to us we do not understand. We can't see the end of it, the sense of it. And we just cast upon your mercy and say, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. We have great reasons from the past to trust you for the present and for the future. Hitherto hath the Lord helped me. Here I raise my Ebenezer. We thank you, Father. We can speak of the greatness of God. We have heard and read of your mighty acts in times gone by. We are thereby persuaded to look to you for even greater things and better things to come. And we long, Father, we long for the blessing of God to be upon us individually, collectively, as a fellowship, on our communion and our community and our area and the United Kingdom, yea, throughout the world. We long for a turning to God. We long for a turning from paganism and superstition and humanism and all the rest of the stuff that's out there. We long to hear of a people cry to God. We think of Nineveh, that great city described for us in the Old Testament, where the folk didn't know their right hand from their left hand. They had no idea of discernment, and they were a wicked people. And yet, as Jonah preached judgment to them, there was repentance from the kings to the peasants, from the top table to the bottom table, as it were. And you kindly, graciously, lovingly rescinded that sentence of judgment and saw their repentance was real and had mercy upon them. And we remember Jonah's reaction, strange perhaps to us, because he had this sneaky suspicion that that's what you would do. Because you're that kind of God. You're a gracious God. A God who delights in mercy. A God who will forgive those who turn in repentance and faith to him. Oh, Father, in wrath remember mercy upon us personally and as a fellowship, if we've sinned against you, and as a community in Hailsham and district and in the United Kingdom particularly. We have been so blessed down the centuries. You have blessed this nation to a great extent. And yet, O Lord, now we need folk to come from other lands to tell us the gospel. Oh, have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon our governments, particularly at this time with COVID and Brexit, and nobody seems to know what to do, when to do it. There's so much discussion. Alas, there seems to be little pleading with God, acknowledging God, crying to God. We will sort it. We have the solution. And we wonder, we really seriously wonder, what will become of us. Please, Father, don't leave us to ourselves. Don't leave us to the judgment of unrighteous and ungodly men and women. Have mercy upon us and intervene as it pleases thee, and have great glory to yourself. And even through all that's going on, extend the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Oh, dear Saviour, build your church. Build your church here in Hailsham and Sussex and the United Kingdom, yea, through the world. Build your church. Add to thy number such as should be saved. And bring honour and glory to yourself. Bless us then this day, we pray. Bless those who would love to be with us, but they cannot come because of various factors, ill health perhaps, social distancing and all the problems that can cause. Be, Father, be with them, bless them, encourage them, particularly if they are watching and taking part by digital means. Be with us in the coming days, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Our next hymn is a favourite of ours here, because it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ particularly and especially. It's 150 in the book, Thou Art the Everlasting Word. Thank you. I have to confess that I prefer the other tune, which is in our book called Supremacy, which seems to me be more appropriate to such words. But the words are the most important, so we go with that. Those of you who are very tech-minded, if you can find those words to supremacy somewhere out there, let me know. I've searched in vain, and Mr. Google didn't help. Now, in my haste to welcome you, I forgot to give you the notices. Next Thursday, God willing, we have our Zoom Bible study. Please join us if you can, and I believe Gary is taking that for the next 2 weeks. Next Sunday, God willing, Roger Cook will be taking our services. I'm going to read two passages from Scripture this morning. A few verses from Genesis chapter 32, and then on into John chapter 4. So Genesis 32, it's a well-known passage, you most of you will remember it. Jacob is on the way back, and he's about to meet his brother Esau. And we're told in Genesis 32, verse 24, and Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. When he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh. And the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." And he said, "I will not let thee go, except thou bless me." And he said unto him, "What is thy name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Thy name shall be no more called Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince thou hast power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." And Jacob asked him, and said, "Tell me, I pray thee, thy name." And he said, "Wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name?" And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the place, name of the place, Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. And as he passed over Peniel, the sun rose upon him, and he halted upon his thigh. Therefore the children of Israel do not eat of the sinew which shrunk, which is upon the hollow of the thigh unto this day, because he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh and the sinew that shrunk. Well, then if you turn over into John's Gospel, again a very well-known passage, John chapter 4. The Lord Jesus Christ is at Samaria. And we read in verse 5, "And he cometh to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well. It was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Then the woman of Samaria, then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith unto thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest ask of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up unto everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. I'm going to stop there and return in a moment. Our next hymn is 820 in our book, When This Passing World Is Done. Thank you. If you'd like to turn to John chapter 4, please. just bow our heads a moment. Again, Father, we thank you for your word. We ask now you'll help us to understand your word and to apply it to our hearts and lives for Jesus' sake and by the Spirit. Amen. I must confess, I always count it a great privilege to preach on the first Sunday of a new year. Because of, we trust all that will be before us, we don't know what will happen. As we often say, we do not know what the future holds, but we do know who holds the future. And it's great to think about what may be and the possibilities of our great God working his sovereign will and purposes out. So it's optimistic for me. I trust it will be for you, and I trust we'll be blessed. And I always feel that on such a day, we need a message that will really encourage us. Now, I know we need to be challenged, and in a sense, when we are encouraged, we're challenged. It works kind of both ways. But we need to be encouraged as we face a new year. I did think about saying things about the last year, but lots of people are saying things about the last year, and most of us are saying, well, thank God we are out of 2020 and now into 21. That's fine. And people will say nice things about the new year, new hope, and new possibilities and all that. Out there they will say that. But the things I will say in here are only found in the Scripture. And to be honest, it's the only thing on which we can depend. Now, we hope that all will be well with this new vaccine thing. We hope things will be sorted out with Brexit. We hope for these kinds of things in the outside secular world, as it were, in which we, you and I, live. But we can't be certain. Now, that's not to be pessimistic. It's to be realistic. We cannot guarantee tomorrow, next week, next month. Now, again, I'm not being pessimistic. That's the real world. And I would be a false prophet if I said to you, brothers, sisters, I've got a word from the Lord, and you're going to have a great year, and everything's going well, and you're going to be miraculously healed, and all your family are going to be saved, and wow, it's going to be tremendous. I'd love to tell you that. But in the real world, what is it upon which we can completely, utterly depend? What is guaranteed to us by God Almighty from his word? And that's what I want to think about this morning. And I want to think particularly about the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that doesn't encourage you, I don't know what will. I've told you this before. I'm sure that Jeff Thomas, who's been here to preach, and we'll be grateful for his ministry, he was taking a ministers' conference, which I attended in North Wales. Big, high-powered conference type thing, you know what I mean. And he was the speaker. And he said in his droll Welsh voice, "Well," he said, "brethren, I wondered what to speak to you on, you know, all these ministers there. And you know, I thought I'd tell you about Jesus." And it was wonderful. He spoke about the supremacy of Christ and the sufficiency of Christ and all that. It was a wonderful, wonderful time. Well, I don't want to compare myself with Jeff Thomas, probably Welsh, but I do want to say to you, this is a great subject. It's a great verse in its application. It may not be a great sermon, but at least you can go back to it yourself afterwards and think about it. So, I could go anywhere in Scripture and somehow get to the greatness of Jesus, particularly in the New Testament, in the Gospels, in the Epistles. But I want to look at a particular verse in John's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 12. I want to hone in on this verse. And that's the end. The end to which we're doing this is speak about the greatness of the Lord Jesus. So, this woman of Samaria says to this stranger who's sitting on a well, who's asked her for a drink. They have this discussion, and then she says to him, verse 12, "Art thou greater than our father Jacob?" Here he is, he's sitting on a well, he's asking for water, and she's asking, why are you asking me for water, you're Jewish? And all, it's back and forth conversation, and he promises her water that will satisfy her for forever, everlasting water, she'll never thirst again. And she says, hold on a minute. Are you greater than our father Jacob, who built this well, and his children and his cattle drank from it and were satisfied, and so forth? Are you greater than Jacob? And the answer must be yes. Yes. 1,000 times yes. He is greater than Jacob. He's greater than anybody and everybody. He's greater than Abram and Isaac and Jacob put together. He's greater than all the kings of the Old Testament, David and so on. He's greater than the prophets, Elijah and Elisha and Samuel and so forth. He is greater than anybody, everybody. He is the greatest because he is the eternal Son of God and the Savior of all who believe. But what I want to try and do is to compare, in some ways, although he is incomparable, to compare the Lord Jesus with Jacob in a particular point. And when we compare people, whatever, there's two ways we can do that. If we want to make our person, our whatever, our team, great and appear to be the greatest, we compare them with the worst outside. I confess, I'm thinking of football, not I watch it, but how do you compare Brighton and Hove Albion? Some of our folk are supporters. They might be smiling as they listen to me. Well, in order to see how great they are or not, you compare them like with like. So you compare them with Liverpool and Manchester United, or one of the great teams. What you don't do is compare them with Eastbourne FC, because there's no comparison. So when I want to compare Jacob with the Lord Jesus, but I don't want to dwell on his bad points, which would be easy to do. Jacob, if you know the story, was a bad man. Let's not pretend, all right? From birth, that was just strange. But the scripture teaches us that his mother, Rebecca, she's pregnant with twins, and the first baby to come out is Esau, a little hairy lad. Right, and he comes out. But as he's coming out, his twin comes out almost at the same time and catches a hold of his heel. Strange. And therefore, his name, Esau has to do with hairy and so on, but his name, Jacob, means supplanter, or one who literally takes hold of. In our common parlance, we'd say he was a con man. And so he was. He conned his brother out of his birthright, you know, Esau, and about the soup, the pottage, you know all about that. And then he conspires with his mother to lie to his father about having the blessing. It belonged to the firstborn rather than the secondborn. Now, those of you who are very theologically inclined will say, ah, yes, but in the purposes of God, the older will serve the younger, and Paul uses in Romans about the doctrine of election, you know, and it's all of grace and so forth. Yes, I know that. But Jacob was a con man. God overruled all things. He did, sovereign grace there. But Jacob was a con man. And then he flees, you remember the story, he flees from Esau, his brother, who's a bit upset, and he flees to Laban, a distant cousin of Rebecca, his mother, and he meets there and falls in love with Rachel. Oh, that's sweet. Anyway, and he wants to marry her, and his father-in-law, future father-in-law, says, well, you can't have her for free. You have to work 7 years. And so he works, and I think I've said to you previously, the days were as nothing because of the love he had for her. And then the wedding comes, and the wedding night comes, and he goes into the tent, and then in the morning he wakes up, and instead of looking at lovely Rachel, he looks at tender-eyed Leah. His father-in-law has done a swap. Not best pleased. And then you know the story that he has Leah, then he has Rachel another 7 years working, and then they end up with two maids, and in effect he has four wives, and by these four wives he has these eventually 12 children and 12 sons and a daughter. So you know all that. And the passage we read, Jacob now has left Lebanon, Laban, because he doesn't get on too well, and he wants to have his own place and all his property and all the rest of it. And he's going home, and he's going to meet Esau. And he's afraid. He's a bit of a coward, to be honest. He's afraid. And he sends his family out before him. And he separates them into two lots. So if Esau attacks them, then they'll get free. If he attacks them, they'll go free. And that's what he does. He has this plan. And he's afraid. Will Esau still be bitter? Will he want vengeance? Will he kill me and my family? And then the best bit about Jacob is what happens in Genesis 32. Now, I confess there is a mystery here, all right? And I'll try and stick very closely to what the scripture says, but there is a mystery about it. Because what happens is that Jacob has sent them on ahead, he's on his own, and he prays. And this praying to God takes on a physical manifestation. We're told he wrestled with a man. But this is not a normal man, in inverted commas. At the end of the prayer, at the end of this time of praying, he says, "I have seen the face of God." So this person is somebody very special. Some would say he was the angel of the Lord with a capital A. And in the Old Testament, particularly in Genesis, we have this person who's called the angel of the Lord. Not a angel, the angel of the Lord. And most of us would identify him with the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a technical term called the pre-incarnate Jesus. And this pre-incarnate Jesus, this angel of the Lord, he actually physically wrestles with Jacob. It's a physical thing. It's not a metaphysical and not an imagination. Not he's having a dream. This really, literally, physically takes place. And this divine person touches him in his thigh, and it's out of joint, and he is lame for the rest of his life. And as Jacob is wrestling, the angel says, "That's fine, yeah." Okay. The angel says, "Let me go." And then Jacob said, "I will not let thee go except thou bless me." What an amazing thing for a man to say to a divine being, i.e. the angel, i.e. God himself. "I will not let you go until you bless me. I need to be blessed. I need to have an encounter with the living God. I need you, and I'm not going to let you go until you promise to bless me." You might think that God might say, "How dare you? How dare you tell me what to do? How dare you speak to me like that? I am the Almighty. I am the Sovereign God. I am the Creator. You cannot speak to me like that." And bang, bam, finished. Kills him off. But he doesn't. He doesn't. This is what he says. "What is your name?" "Jacob." "The con man, the supplanter, the world takes hold of." "Your name shall be no more called Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince thou hast power with God and with men and hast prevailed." I'm going to change your name from a deceiver and a con man. I'm going to change it to Israel, a prince with God. And thereafter, the name of Israel shall go throughout the whole of the Bible. after this man, Jacob. Jacob was changed dramatically, physically, spiritually. He was never the same again. He prevailed with God. He pleaded with God and prevailed with God, and God heard him and answered and blessed him. Now, I don't know if you're interested first in statistics, but it's very handy when you have a computer with a Bible concordance type on it, and you can just type in. In the old days, that we've got old Cruden. Do you remember old Cruden? Some of you do, and have gone through it physically. But you tap it in, and I tapped in the name Abraham, and up it popped. There are 230, this is Navy, 230 references. I typed in Isaac, 123. I typed in Jacob, 345. Now, that of itself doesn't necessarily prove anything. But what I'm saying is to you is this, that God is pleased to be known as the God of Jacob. He's also known as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We know that. The God of the covenant. Made with Abraham, renewed with Isaac, renewed with Jacob. But particularly, especially, he is known as the God of Jacob. And in fact, there's one place, I think it's in the Psalms, where the psalmist talks about the mighty of Jacob. The little word God in our AV is in italics, which means it's not there in the original. What the psalmist said was, the mighty of Jacob. God identifies himself with this man Jacob. Not with the con man, not with the supplanter, not with the one who caught hold of the heel, but the one who pleaded with him and prevailed with him in prayer. The God of Jacob. Now, let's go now to our New Testament. And let me tell you about Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. This woman says to him, "Are you greater and our father Jacob?" The answer, of course, is yes. And the point I want to zone in on is, here is one who prayed and prevailed in prayer, and who intercedes for his people. The Lord Jesus Christ prayed. Told in the Gospels, he prayed. As the Messiah, as the Son of Man, he prays. We've done this several times. We won't go through it again. In his humanity, he is dependent upon his Father. And he prays. And thank God he prevails in prayer. The Father answers his prayer. Father, I thank you that you've heard me on one occasion. Now, with the intercession of the Lord Jesus, with the praying of the Lord Jesus, there are two things that come to mind, or to me. One is his praying in the garden. This is difficult in the sense of, here is the Son of Man pleading with his Father. And he's pleading with his Father, firstly, for himself. He's pleading with his Father to avoid the cross. Matthew has an account, a fuller account than the others. Matthew has the account of the Lord Jesus praying three times. All right? And this is what he says, first time, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Father, I realize that what I'm about to do has been planned and purposed before the world began. I was party to this plan. I was party to this design. I was party to this, and I agreed totally and fully with it. And I was willing to come to earth, to live, and then to finally hang on a cross. Now, I know that. But as it comes to me, as I'm within a day of this happening, and as the realization of what will happen to this human body, the pain, the agony, the suffering. And as the realization of what will happen to me in the spirit, as it were, where I will take the wrath of my people upon myself, I will bear your judgment upon myself. I will die in their place, die instead of them as their substitute. And all that sort of, and it's almost overwhelming me. Now, the Lord Jesus isn't going through the motions of this. I think sometimes, even, and it's not a criticism of you, but of myself as well, we go through the motions. We say things in prayer that we expect we know people will want to hear, and we go through the motions. Jesus Christ is not going through the motions as he pleads, as he cries unto God. If it's possible, I don't want to do this. Not as I will, but mine. When I mention these things to you, I often quote Hebrews chapter 5. It talks about the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of his flesh, when he'd offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard, and that he feared. Aren't they strange verses? The eternal Son of God. Praying with strong crying and tears. Luke says he is sweated as it were great drops of blood. Here is one who pleads and prays and prevails. Is he greater than Jacob? Oh, yes, he is. 1,000 times he is. Now, there we have the physical praying and prevailing of the Lord Jesus, if you like. But in John 17, we have more details of his praying. You know the story, chapter well, and we've gone through it several times, and from particular verses from it. But let me remind you of this. Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, prays in John 17, about the same time, obviously, as when he suffered in the garden. He prayed in the garden. And the first few verses are to do with his relationship with his Father. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have finished the work on earth. I've glorified thee on earth. I finished the work you gave me to do. And then this is his request, verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Father, I came from the glory. I want to go back to the glory. And I want that glory that I knew back then to be restored to me. I want to come back home. Want again to be at your right hand, as it were. He prays for himself, deservedly so. But he doesn't stop there. He prays for the people whom he describes as the people who have been given to him by the Father. I pray for them, verse 9. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but I pray for them whom thou hast given me, for they are thine. These people for whom I prayed, they belong to you. You gave them to me, so they belong to me. So all that belong to you now belong to me. All that belong to me belong to you. And I'm praying for them. I am pleading for them. And there are various things for which he prays. One of them is that the Father would keep them. I have kept them while they've been with me. I've kept them. I've watched over them. But I'm going to leave them. These people need to be kept. They cannot keep themselves. They need someone to look after them. They're so wanderlust. They cannot keep themselves. Dear ones, we cannot keep ourselves. We need God's gracious help. We need the help of the Holy Spirit to be kept day by day. We are kept by the power of God unto salvation. And the Lord Jesus Christ prays that we may be kept. And our eternal security ultimately depends upon the Father honoring the prayers of his Son. I pray that you'll keep them. I've kept them. None of them is lost. It's like the son of perdition. Now, Father, I want you to keep them. And so he does. Is he greater than Jacob? Oh, 1,000 times. I pray that you give them joy. They're going to live in a miserable world. They're going to live in a world which will persecute them and will hate them because they hated me first. They'll hate them. They'll have opposition. And they will have every reason to be miserable as they look out on the world and what's happening outside. Inside, there's a corruption outside. There's a corruption inside. These people will be miserable, tempted to be miserable. I'm praying that you'll give them my joy. The joy of the Lord will be their strength, that you'll give them a sense of rejoicing irrespective of their circumstances outside, inside. Please, Father, give them joy. Give them peace. We live in a world that is full of contention, from family arguments to communities to countries, at war and horrendous things. The evolutionists would say, well, we're evolving and we're getting better and better and better and better. And you have to ask a simple question. Where's the proof of it? Where's the proof of it? You see things getting better. You see people getting better. They've been advised to not to gather in large numbers. And are they saying, well, that's obviously right and it's wise and the best thing to do? Are they keeping to that? They have these parties. They broke into a church in Wales for a rave up. The mind boggles. Jesus prays to the Father, Father, I want you to give these people my. Whatever happens, outside, inside, whatever happens, they will know such a peace that passes all understanding. The peace of God in their hearts will reign and rule. Irrespective of their condition, irrespective of their circumstances, they will learn what Paul says is, I've learned whatever state I am therewith to be content. I trust him. Whatever he sends, I trust him. He will see me through. He will keep me. He will bless me. And I know that he will work all things to my good. And finally, I pray that they might know my love. Father, I want these people to know that I really, really love them. I want them to know that you really, really love them. I want them to know how much you love them. I want them to know that you love them as much as you love me. Now, to be honest with you, if a preacher said that to me but couldn't quote a verse, I'd say, I don't know about that. Because you see, I can see why the Father would love the Son. I can understand that. The Father loves the Son because he is so loving. He is so lovely. There's everything about Jesus to love. There's nothing about Jesus not to love. I can understand that the Father should love his Son totally, everlastingly, completely. I can understand that. He deserves to be loved. When I look at my little heart and my little life, I can't see that. Because I'm not so lovely, and I'm not so loving, and I'm not so lovable. But it's there in black and white, actually in this Bible it's in red, that the love that you have for me may be in them. And they might know it. We need to know that. Final application. back to the woman. This poor woman, we've said a few things about her, and I'm sure there are lots of things we could say more. Are you greater than our father Jacob? Yes, I am. I am the one who's prayed for such as you. And I know what you're like, but I've still prayed for you. I love you with an everlasting love. Not like this love that these men so-called have had you, which is probably kind of an animal, basic, lustful love. I am greater than Jacob. And I will give you joy. And I will give you peace. And I will give you everlasting life. And there is nothing but nothing to be compared with what I can do for you, give to you, be to you. I am greater than your father Jacob. And you must come and drink spiritually. You must come and trust me. You must say, Lord Jesus, have mercy upon me. And I will be all these things to you. Do you have people who care about you? I'm sure you do. There may be many. It may just be one or two. Mainly in the family. And they care about you. And they care deeply about you. And that's great. That's so great. We should be thankful if we have such a person or persons who care for us. But no one ever cared for us like Jesus. Like Jesus. Are you greater than Jacob? I am. Because I truly, genuinely, totally, eternally is this a verse for today? Is this a verse for tomorrow? Next week? Next month? For the whole 12 months if we are spared? Are you greater than our father Jacob? Yes, I am. Yes, I am. And I am to you. I am to you. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's none like unto him. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Is he greater than Jacob? Yes, he is. Of course he is. He's the eternal Son of God. He's God in the flesh. He's the Savior of sinners and all who come to him. He is greater. Oh, Lord, reveal his greatness to us, we pray thee. Make, that we may make more of him as the days go by. And if as yet we are still strangers to him and he to us, grant us grace to cry unto him, Lord Jesus, be great to me in mercy and in grace. Amen. In a moment we're going to sing one of Mr. Gadsby's hymns. I think one of his greatest hymns, and one to two I know would agree with that. It's 125 in our book, Immortal Honours Rest on Jesus' Head. My God, my portion and my living bread, in him I live, upon him cast my care. He saves from death, destruction, and despair. He is my refuge in every deep distress, the Lord my strength and glorious righteousness. Through floods and flames, he leads me safely on and daily makes his sovereign goodness known, and so on. Thank you. So, Father, we thank you for our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that he increasingly will become precious to us as the days and weeks lie ahead if you tarry. And now, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the sweet fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest and remain upon God's people here and everywhere. Till we meet again and then.